From Greenville, South Carolina, we present Let the Bible Speak. Let the Bible Speak is the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, preaching Christ in all His fullness. Thank you for joining us for another broadcast of Let the Bible Speak. As we begin today's program, we invite your attention to an excerpt from Q&A with Alan Cairns, part of a series in which Dr. Cairns answers various questions that are frequently raised. Dr. Cairns is the Minister Emeritus of Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina, and his long experience in the pastoral and teaching ministry will help to provide insights into areas of concern for both believers and unbelievers in this day. A DVD containing all of these interviews is available at no charge from Let the Bible Speak. Ordering information will be given at the close of this broadcast. Now here is Dr. Cairns to answer the question, what does it mean to discern the body and blood of Christ?
The Apostle Paul made a very strong statement writing to the Corinthians about the communion feast, about discerning the body and blood of Christ. Now, what does that mean? That's a huge, huge question, and it opens up a huge area of investigation, the communion feast. Let me start off right at rock bottom. In the communion feast, we have, by Christ's institution, two elements, bread and wine. Now, the bread is bread and the wine is wine. The Church of Rome teaches that they are somehow transubstantiated, and the bread becomes the very body, bones, blood, tissue, sinew, deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. The cup becomes the actual blood of Jesus Christ. That's the teaching of Rome. And that is not the teaching of Scripture. The fact is, Jesus, when he first said, this is my body, this is my blood, this do in remembrance of me, when he first said that, he hadn't even died. He was still in the body, and he had not yet shed his blood. And the disciples were not under any misconception here. This was a sacramental statement. It was not a statement of transubstantiation. So, there's no change in the elements. And yet many Protestants say, well, this is only bread and only wine, and they're merely badges. They are emblems. We all agree with that. But what do we mean by only bread and only wine? If it means they're not transubstantiated, fine, I can go along with that. But this is not the bread on your table. This is not like any other cup. This is saying to you, this is wine, this is bread, that God has said you set apart. Not because of anything different about it in itself, but because it's now being appointed to the purpose of pointing us to the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to the communion, we eat. Augustine said, to eat is to believe is to eat. And this is the action of faith. I take that bread, and faith overleaps the symbol and lands upon the great reality that it symbolizes, namely the humanity, the body of Jesus Christ in which he bore our sins on the tree. I take the cup, and the faith overleaps the symbol to the great reality of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So that as the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches in summing up the whole New Testament doctrine, there is a spiritual reality here. And we feast, well, quite literally, we eat and drink bread and wine. That's physical. But by faith, spiritually, overleaping the symbol, we feast on Christ. And the soul, the spirit, is fed on the spiritual reality of who Christ is, what Christ has done, the redemption that Christ has purchased. Now, we ought not to eat and drink at the Lord's table merely as a matter of course, a matter of form, perfunctorily. It must be discerning the Lord's body, seeing by faith the connection between the sacramental sign and the reality, the spiritual reality that is in Jesus Christ. This is what it means to discern the Lord's body and to eat and drink at the Lord's table by faith in Christ.
In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, we read, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land." In these days when the forces of evil are devastating our land, God's people need to pray. More than that, we must engage in united prayer. Just as the apostles and the early church were of one accord gathering for prayer, the cry for our day must be, "Let us pray." To encourage the Lord's people to this end, Let the Bible Speak is pleased to offer a new publication entitled The Case for United Prayer. Presented within its pages are excerpts from the works of Jonathan Edwards, Samuel Prime, and Pastor Richard Cross. The centerpiece of the book is Samuel Prime's first-hand account of the famous New York City prayer meetings of 1857, begun by one man, Jeremiah Lanphier. This simple effort was blessed by God until prayer meetings sprang up all over the nation and ushered in a mighty revival that spread across the sea to Great Britain, culminating in the great 1859 revival in Northern Ireland. To obtain your copy of The Case for United Prayer free of charge, simply email info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org. If you wish, you may call us at 864-244-2408. That's 864-244-2408. If you prefer regular mail, simply write, Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. Just ask for your copy of The Case for United Prayer, and we'll be happy to provide it. Today, our speaker is the Reverend Armand Tamassian, Senior Minister of Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Currently, we are featuring messages from a series he preached from Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. Today, he continues a message entitled, An Example Worth Following. Now, here is the Reverend Armand Tamassian.
If you're here today and you want to be saved, it is on God's terms. You cannot adopt Jesus Christ into your wicked ways. You're not going to carry in your heart or with any kind of form of baggage wickedness that is against God. You can't make alliances for things that grieve Him. You can't. You can't say to yourself, well, I'll have Jesus Christ, but I'll continue on a life of a transgressor with my lies and my lusts and whatever form of sin you're in. You can't do that. God demands the entirety of your heart. And for you to turn, this is repentance, true biblical repentance, and it's a wonderful thing, you know, to turn away from all the old life and all of its sin and all of its ensnarements and turn on to life and drink of the fountain of life freely and have your soul satisfied. Yes, I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. They fail over and over again. Try to find satisfaction in something else. We must turn. You must turn if you have not already. Young or old, rich or poor, you must turn from your wickedness to serve the living and true God. And there's tremendous joy in it, as they had known. There's also the doctrine of Christ's resurrection. Verse 10, we are told, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. This is also going out. Was being told not just how they had turned to serve the living and true God, but these people had trusted in the one, Jesus Christ, that was raised from the dead. What a message in a pagan world. that the one you trust in actually has conquered death, the one thing we all fear. The universal fear of all men, what will happen when I die? Where am I going? What will experience be like? What will happen to me afterwards? A good question for us all. I remember that being the first thought that got me to consider the possibility of the pride of my own heart, and that how I needed to think a little more deeply than I had up to that point in my life. What was that thought? I went to church for the first time in my life, as far as an adult, 11 years since I had been at church for any form of a service, and I went there, and the thought that I went away with was this: what if there is an eternity? What if there is an eternity? And that was what I walked away with, beginning to entertain the very possibility that my assurance that there is just after this nothing. What if I'm wrong? Well, for the Christian, it's nothing to fear. The Lord Jesus Christ, in going before us and entering into death and rising from the dead, you see the picture of him there upon the cross. Never, ever, ever has a man had control over his own death like Jesus Christ. You say, well, what about those that take their life? They don't have control. They don't. I remember hearing the very sad story of a lady I had. It was like a bed and breakfast that I stayed in when I went to preach in one of our churches in Scotland on occasion. Her home was on a farm, and she had this little bed and breakfast on the side. And so you would go there, stay, and she would, you know, you'd have a place to sleep, and you'd have breakfast in the morning and whatever. Lovely lady. And I remember hearing the news by one of the other young men, one of the other young preachers, of the tragic news of what had happened to her. I had been with her and spoken to her on a number of occasions. Not once did I realize what she was under or what she was going through. I heard the news how she had taken her husband's shotgun and pointed it at her stomach or at her chest area, whatever. She pulled the trigger, and her husband came out and found her in one of the farmyard areas in the shed or whatever. Found her, and she was still conscious and able to say the words, "What have I done? What have I done?" She perhaps thought she'd pull that trigger and it'd be gone. She did die. But she hadn't the control over her death that she thought she had. It was a sudden wake-up call. And it was too late. The only person who had absolute control over his death was Jesus Christ. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. When he was on that cross, we read he bowed his head. Gave up the whole ghost. He didn't droop. It didn't droop or fall. He bowed his head. He stepped into death, completely in control of the very moment at which he would depart life. And he steps right out of it again, out of death. Comes to life. I have power to take it again. And so he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die." And so Paul goes into the city and goes into other areas, and he preaches this message of one who has power over death because he has risen from the dead by an act of his own will. And that brings such hope that no other religion can match. And those that are listening properly, they're thinking, wow, what is this? And they're drawn in, and the Spirit works, and they're converted. And therefore they go forward into other regions, into other territories, and they proclaim, read the book of Acts, they proclaim the resurrection of Christ. It's constantly on their lips. The Son of God lived, died, and rose again. So all the fears of men are abolished in that one reality. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. If he did that, he can do anything. There's also the doctrine of Christ's representation, because we are told that they were waiting for a son from heaven. This is, again, the message that they had embraced and they were living out and they were preaching, his son from heaven, the son of God from heaven. Now, of course, this is pointing to the idea of him coming from heaven, but it has enveloped in it the idea that he is already in heaven. They're waiting for him to come from heaven. But what is he doing in heaven? What is the Son doing in heaven? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So we have one there, and according to the writer of the Hebrews, it gives confidence. Since he is there, we can continue on. More clearly, perhaps, in Hebrews 9:24, we are told Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. In other words, he's not like other priests that went into the tabernacle and the temple, but into heaven itself, now to appear, note it, in the presence of God for us. For us. He is in heaven for us. He died, he rose again, he ascended into heaven for us. And this is incorporated into their message. They're telling men and women, God represents us in heaven. The God-man who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The one who knows the infirmities of our flesh, yet he is before God Almighty who made heaven and earth, representing us. He has not gone on vacation. He's not away doing something else. He is not ignoring the plights that we face in life. He is in heaven for us. He is representing us now. And so they would rejoice in this fact that the salvation that God has provided for men is not kind of some act that was done once and then he forgets about it, but he continues to support and gird and be with his people, praying for them, representing them, and guaranteeing that their entrance into heaven is assured. Access before God through Christ. What a message. No fear, therefore. No doubt. There's also the doctrine of Christ's return. They wait for his son from heaven. This is what this people are identified as doing. They're waiting. There's a patience in the sense that he will return one day. And the church is to live in the light of Christ's return. We are to think about it far more often than I think we do. That's why I constantly say, at the Lord's table, when we read the passages, that it tells us we are to do this till he come, that I add in, even so come, Lord Jesus. A reminder that we are only doing this until he comes. And we should be desiring and looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, patiently anticipating the day when all things will come to an end. The church, as they saw Christ ascend into heaven, they had spoken unto them by the angels in Acts 1 verse 11, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And it's an encouragement for the people of God, but I'll tell you, it's a frightening thing if you're not saved. Just take a second and turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to read a few verses. Now, we have read some very sobering passages already today. Psalm 7, I trust you heard it, God's judgment against the wicked. The fact that he is angry with the wicked every day. God is not in the business of playing with sin. He will judge it, and he will judge it severely. He has made provision for sinners. What rebellion there is in the heart of the man or the woman or the boy or the girl that says, not on your terms, Lord, or not in your time. When he says, it is time to seek the Lord, when he said, now is the day of salvation, you continue on in your little rebellious way, saying, no, no, I will not. Well, read another sobering passage. Chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, read from verse 7. And to you who are troubled, talking to God's people, to you who are troubled, troubled with life, troubled with the difficulties, troubled with the afflictions and the burdens of being a Christian in a world that hates the Lord Jesus, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. Rest with us. What is going to happen to your enemies? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. In that day, there's none so loving like the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's coming a day where he will return, and those that have mocked it, those that have denied it, those that have doubted it, those that have halted, those that have procrastinated and have not gotten themselves to Christ, they will be punished with everlasting destruction. This is why it is time to seek the Lord.
You've been listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. We hope you've enjoyed and benefited from today's program. We're here as your servants for Christ's sake. If we can be of any further help to you in the things of the Lord, we invite you to contact us. If you would like to receive our booklet, Separated Unto the Gospel, a booklet that sets forth the beliefs and standards of the Free Presbyterian Church, you may have a copy free of charge, simply for the asking. Our mailing address is Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. If you wish, you may call us at 1-864-244-2408. That's 1-864-244-2408. Our email address is info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org. If you would like to learn more about the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, or if you'd like to see if there's a free church in your area, we invite you to visit our website, www.fpcna.org. That's www.fpcna.org. This is Charles Kelch saying thank you for listening and inviting you to join us again as we Let the Bible Speak.